Good morning again. Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to begin a Bible study that could very well last us through the summer because of this rich book. Excited to begin a new sermon series in the book of 1 Peter. And while you're turning there, if you glance up at the screen, I want you to look at the title of the sermon series. So this isn't just a title for today. You might consider this to be a title of the whole sermon series as we go through the book of 1 Peter. It's entitled Strange Culture, Strange Christian. And strange culture is the Christian's perspective, and strange Christian is the culture's perspective of you, the believer. And so the reason why I felt impressed by the Holy Spirit after months of prayer considering what to talk about next was because I feel like the book helps believers in their world. In the world that you exist every day is a world where you get up, you brush your teeth, you go to work, and you deal with coworkers, don't you? And you deal with family, and you deal with the culture, and you have issues. We have problems that we try to deal with. And then we come to church, and there's cultural differences, theological opinions, and different issues at church. And so this is a very applicable book. What this whole book is about how to be a stranger in a strange world. And as Christians, make no mistake, you're weird. You're called to be weird, and you're called to be different. The culture thinks you're weird. Your coworkers think you're weird. They're lost. Your family members think you are weird. You are a stranger and an alien, a foreigner. This is what you are in the world. And the book of 1 Peter is so very applicable because it helps us in these different areas of our lives. Before we dive into the different themes of 1 Peter, and before I read it to you, though, I want to talk to you as a way of introducing the sermon series about expositional preaching. If you're taking notes, expositional preaching. And you're like, oh, my goodness, Matt, I usually go to sleep in the middle of your sermon, not the beginning. Hang tight. Expositional, this is so very important for you to understand. There are topical preachers, and then there are expositional preachers. I don't know if you've ever wondered, Matt, you probably never have wondered this thought, but in case you have, Matt, why do you preach the way you do? And I want to explain to you why I preach the way I do. Expositional preaching is all about exposing the Word of God. So at the beginning of the word ex, it's to draw out what is there about the Word of God. There's three elements that can rightly sum up expositional preaching. Number one, it's a type of preaching that goes book by book and verse by verse. So nothing's skipped. Nothing is overlooked. I do not set the agenda of the worship service during the preaching part of the worship service, which is right now. The Holy Spirit does. I do not bounce around and bring to the worship service my own soapboxes and agendas. I have no other agenda other than the Word of God, and that is an expositional preacher. And that's why you should always attend a church that has an expositional preacher. Now, what I try to do in these sermons that I give is I try to draw out the original author's main point and use it for my main point. You tracking with me? So what I don't do is come with my thoughts and try to impose my thoughts on a certain passage of Scripture. A lot of preachers do that, unfortunately. What I try to do, rather, is try to understand through lots of study, reading commentaries, looking at the original language, and a lot of prayer, is I try to determine the original author's meaning of a section. So in this case, Peter, what is Peter trying to tell us in verses 1 through 5? And I give it to you in a main idea, and I throw it up on the screen. I'll give it to you in just a minute. You guys know this. In a year and a half of preaching and listening to me preach, I give you a main idea towards the beginning of every sermon. And it's not my main idea. It's the Holy Spirit's. It's called expositional preaching. And there are many benefits to expositional preaching. One of the main ones is this, and I already mentioned it, is the Holy Spirit sets the agenda. I don't have the luxury as a preacher, if I want to be faithful to God's word, to bounce around from topic to topic as I see fit that would meet your needs. Because I am a man of the word, and you are a people of the word. You don't want to hear my thoughts. You want to hear what God, through the Holy Spirit, is telling you through the word of God. And so you always want an expositional preacher. Okay? Now, that being said, I said all that and gave you a rough definition of expositional preaching to introduce the topic. If I were a topical preacher, I probably would not be preaching on the topic that we are going to be talking about today because it's a little inconvenient and uncomfortable. By the way, a lot of the Word of God is uncomfortable, isn't it? And that's how you know right away, by the way, that the Holy Spirit wrote it and not man. Because if you and I wrote it, the Bible would look very different, wouldn't it? We wouldn't have suffering, for instance, and hardships and problems. But I don't have the luxury, if I am a faithful preacher, of bouncing around from topic to topic. I simply open up the Word of God and preach on what the next section of Scripture is. And so you can come up to me next after this worship service today and say, Matt, hey, what are you preaching on next week? And I'll say, the next passage. That's what an expositional preacher does. So before I give you the main idea, let me talk about 1 Peter for a second. There are tons of sticky, uncomfortable issues that if I were not an expositional preacher, I probably wouldn't preach to you. But because I have the Holy Spirit's agenda in mind, we have to talk about these things. So it's just one sticky thing after another. The first is, and this is today, you're called to a strange hope. The culture looks at you and says, why do you hope in what you hope in? They look at you as if we were a green bug or something because they think you're strange. You have a strange way of living. You give your money to a strange church thing that you do. And you have a strange way of going about your life. You're very different. We have to talk about having a strange call to holiness. You are strangely called to this life called holiness. You're a stranger in your workplace, aren't you? You feel a little different at work sometimes? You feel a little odd? Good. This book's going to help you. We're strangers towards the government. One of the gospel tentacles is this, that whenever you become a Christian, you are called to submit to whatever the government you're under is with joy and with happiness. In a world that talks politics and gripes and complains about Donald Trump or whoever else is president at the time, you're called to happily submit. You're strange. You talk politics at work? Talk politics with your friends? We have a strange call in marriage. Our marriages look or should look differently than the world. We have a strange response to suffering. We'll see this later on in the book. We have a strange response to suffering. People at your workplace, lost people in your families are looking at you and going, why do you count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds? You're different and you're weird. You are strange. Stay away from me. That's what they're thinking. We have a strange call to elders. Can't wait to get to that one. Elders, that's chapter 5 is for you. That's going to be a fun one to look at. We have a strange and a different call in this life. And so these topics are unavoidable if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God. So here's the main idea. And then I'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The main idea is this. We should worship God because He has secured our salvation from the beginning to the end. We should worship God. The word salvation in Scripture is a loaded word. It has much more to do with past, with present, and the future than it has to do with making a certain decision for Christ. That's part of it. But the word salvation is loaded like your baked potato. It has a lot to do with the whole span of eternity rather than just a single moment of a decision. And so we will see everything. The whole spectrum is in these five verses. From eternity past to eternity future, we should worship God because He has secured it for you. You ready to hear it? Here it is. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you catch the spectrum? From eternity past, with God's election of you if you're a believer, all the way to our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We should worship God because He has secured, if you're a believer, your salvation, my salvation, from the very beginning all the way to the very end. Now, this understanding of being a stranger and an alien in 1 Peter is not so much a geographical location as it is a spiritual theme throughout the book. That's key. So yes, it's true that these Jews and Gentiles have moved out of Jerusalem because of persecution. All that's true in these different geographical locations that he's talking about in verses 1 and 2. But this has more to do with a theological, spiritual theme of being a stranger and an alien in the culture. And the first way that Peter wants to encourage these believers is by the concept of election. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. They're not just exiles. They're not just spiritually strange in a strange culture. They were chosen for this. Okay? So the audience that he's speaking to here, notice this, is to the elect exiles, not just to the exiles. The church, the word church in Greek is the word ekklesia. It has two different parts to it. The first is ek, out of, being called out of, and then laos, or laity, or people. Ekklesia, it means the called out ones. It means the ones who are called out. That's what the church is. That's what we're doing here. We gather on Sunday mornings, and it's the word called church, and it's the Greek word ekklesia. You are called out of the world to be different for your sanctification in the Spirit, your obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. Right away, we see a theological concept, a spiritual concept of election here. Now, look at 1 Peter 2, verse 4. It's the same word as the word elect in verse 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, Peter says this, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God," my Bible, ESV, says, "chosen and precious." Now, the word chosen in 2:4 is the same word in Greek in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, elect. The word chosen and elect the same word. Okay? Eklekton or eklektois. It has different words, but it all means chosen. The word chosen in English means chosen. You're elect. You're chosen. The question you should be asking yourself is, why does Peter consider this a wonderful, happy reason to worship God, giving hope to these exiled, these strange Christians looking to make a difference in a strange culture? Let me read to you the Baptist Faith and Message. If you were to go on our website, we, as a church, lots of Southern Baptist churches do this, have a statement of faith, and lots of churches, Southern Baptist churches, adopt the most current Baptist Faith and Message, which is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Let me read it to you. It has a whole section on election, if you didn't know this. It says this: election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. This is in our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, in case you didn't know that. Go and read it online. This is a wonderful concept that believers should praise God and worship him for. This is the common way that the New Testament authors talk about your salvation. Let me illustrate. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5 says this: For we know, brothers, this is Paul, for we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How do we know that somebody is chosen for salvation? Do they walk around with a big C on their forehead? How do we know this? We know that a chosen by God because when you heard the gospel, you trusted in it. I'll read to you again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he, God, has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I know that you are one of God's chosen because you have faith in him. Not the other way around. This is something, the knowledge of this is something that only God knows. I preach the gospel to every person without prejudice. And God works out the rest. It is not your job to save anybody. God, in his infinite wisdom, has planned out salvation, beginning with this concept called election. And again, this is a very normal thing to the New Testament authors. This might be something new to you today, but it's very normal when you read the New Testament. Ephesians 1:4, even as he, being God, chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And this is why I said the word salvation is a loaded word. When did God plan this thing out for you anyways? Before you were born. Before the world was even formed. Ephesians 1:4 says this. Colossians 3:12 says this: Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So this word election, chosen, don't run away from it. Don't be scared of it. This is a happy word in Scripture. And the main point of the sermon today, a reason to praise God. And right away, let me ask you this. Is the doctrine of election for you something to be avoided, something to be debated, or something to praise God for? Which one is it? That's what it should be. That's what it should be. Look at verse 3 in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is praising God. Verses 3 through 12 is one big sentence in the Greek. No periods. He begins his letter this way. This is a praise to God. The other word in here that we need to talk about is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. And you can see it right here in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He lists all these places. Excuse me. Verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the word foreknowledge in the New Testament is not only foreknowledge of facts. It also implies foreordination, planning beforehand. It's not just God knew that certain things were going to happen. It's that he planned it to happen that way. Okay, let me illustrate this. It's the same word foreknown that Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 preaches. Peter says this in Acts 2:23, and here's where we connect the idea that the word foreknowledge of God is also foreordination, not just foreknowledge of facts. It says this, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's the same word. Or it's right in our passage here. I love how Scripture does this. What's foreknowledge? God gives it to us in the verses following. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Look at 1 Peter 1, 20. He, being Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Same word in verse 2 in 1 Peter. It has to do with the foreknowledge of God. And what he's not saying in here, what God is not saying to us here, is that he knew that Jesus was going to come one day. It's much more than that. What he's saying is here is he planned it out to be so. He absolutely knew the time when he was going to send his son Jesus. So this word has a lot more to do with the foreordination of God than the foreknowledge of facts. Following with me? This is where it gets a little sticky, doesn't it? The word foreknown here is absolutely, according to Peter and to Paul, a reason, like the doctrine of election, to praise and worship God. Let me illustrate this. Let me read to you the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1 that I quoted to you a minute ago. He says this, very similar way he starts off Peter's letter. Paul does in Ephesians. Let me read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? It's the same thing in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. So he's praising God. Paul is right away. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 1 is he's beginning with a huge list of reasons to praise God, just like Peter is here. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you right now, take a time out in the worship service and list out just 10 of them, reasons why you should praise and worship God, what would be number one on your list? Just curious. Just think. What would be number one on your list? Number one to Paul is this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption. That's Paul's number one and number two. Election and predestination. Looks different from my list. How about yours? You see why I introduced expositional preaching first? It's difficult, isn't it? These aren't topics that we talk about at our water coolers. Not water cooler conversations. It's a little difficult. Peter and Paul start at the very beginning of salvation, which is not when you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or somebody witnessed to you and the first time you trusted in Christ. This started before you were born, before the foundation of the world. Praise God. That is a reason to praise God. If you're taking notes, four ways Peter uses the doctrine of election to encourage these believers. Four ways to encourage these believers. By the end of this, my goal is to see more smiles in the audience than I see right now. You should be encouraged by this. All right? Four ways Peter uses the doctrine of election. Number one, Peter uses the doctrine of election to encourage the believer's growth in the Spirit and obedience to Jesus. Look at verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 again. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. How is this going to encourage these foreign, strange, weird believers in your workplaces? How does the doctrine of election encourage you in difficult times? It encourages you this way. You know to keep fighting, and you know to keep persevering in Christ, even when you don't see, even when you do not see effects of your evangelism in your workplace yet. You know to keep striving and persevering because God's plan didn't start when He gave you that job. God's plan for you to be effective in your workplace did not begin at your new birth experience or conversion. It began before the foundation of the world. Wow! How can we persevere through difficult times and trials? That's the sermon next week. How does the doctrine of election affect you in your trial? Come back next week. He uses this to encourage believers. Because our minds think this way, if we are properly understanding this passage. I can keep fighting and keep persevering because this ain't about me. God and His infinite witness. Now, I don't understand it all. This isn't about comprehension. This is about facts. This is not about comprehension. This is about facts and worship. Get to that in a minute. We can persevere through our trial because we know that God's plan started way before you were a baby. That is awesome. Number two, Peter uses the doctrine of election as a reason to worship God, as I just said. As a reason to worship God. One of my favorite theologians, Mr. Miyagi, says this. Karate Kid, probably the greatest movie ever made if you push me into a corner, okay? No such thing, bad student, only bad teacher. Right? If somewhere in the past someone has come to you and tried to teach you and debate with you about the doctrine of election or predestination in a sour way, get away from that guy. If he's not using it as a reason to worship God, you had a bad teacher. You had a bad teacher. The doctrine of election is meant to work. One of the reasons, one of the things the New Testament authors use it for is a motivation for your worship. Do you use it as a motivation for worship? Or is it a point of debate for you in a college classroom? It's a huge difference of heart motive there. Huge difference. Next, Peter uses the doctrine of election, number three, to impart present hope. To impart present hope. We know that our today is being ordained by God, as I just read to you in Psalm 139. That was on purpose, I confess to you. That part about all the days were ordained, were planned out for you as when yet they were none of them. I confess to you, that was a plan of mine to kind of bridge the sermon. Okay? Peter uses the doctrine of election to impart hope. How do we know that our present is going to go well if we're faithful to God? Because our past was planned out from eternity past before the foundation of the world. Number four, Peter uses the doctrine of election to impart future hope. So flip that concept upside down. How do we know our tomorrow? How do you know your tomorrow is secured? Why do you believe once saved, always saved? Why do you believe that? I'm glad that you believe that, by the way. I sure do. But it has very little to do with how cool and spiritual and have the ability to persevere that I do. It is much more grounded in the doctrine of election. Your assurance of salvation begins with election. That might be a new thought for some of you. I know my tomorrow is secure because God secured my past and is securing my present. Therefore, my future is also secure. Look at verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I'll read to you again. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by your power? No. Not on your life. If it was up to you, we would fall away from Christ every time. Like the old hymn says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If it were only up to you and your will and your grit and your power, we'd be toast. Look at what the Word of God says. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I can't wait. You are being kept by the power of God. Philippians 1:6 says this, and you can quote it to me probably. And I am sure of this. How is Paul sure? It's good to be sure, by the way. It's a good thing to be sure where you're going. Paul says this, I am sure of this. How can he be so sure that he's sure? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election is a reason to praise and to worship God. Hebrews 12:2 says this, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And what I'm praying is this sermon bring out the founder part in your mind, that you're starting to make theological and logical connections in the scriptures. How can Jesus be the author and finisher of your faith? Because his Father planned it all out. Nothing to worry about. Rest assured this morning. What I want to do to land this plane now is give you three warnings about the mishandling of the doctrine of election. Three warnings. So warning number one, when we take the doctrine of election outside of the context of Scripture, we bring anxiety and distrust rather than faith and unity. Taking the doctrine of election outside of the context of Scripture, as you have probably discovered in your conversations. Because again, some teachers and some pastors use this as a point of something to debate about. When it is not debatable, it is a factoid in Scripture to be used to worship and praise God. But when we take it out of the context of Scripture, we have a tendency, and it always, usually, in my experience, leads to anxiety and distrust. Whenever Christians read about the doctrine of election today, we read verses like this, and frankly, we just run in directions that the Scripture never runs to. Well, how can this be? If God is this way, how can it be true that this is also true? If the doctrine of election is true, what about my free will? How can that also be true? It is, by the way. How can both be true at the same time? I don't know. Don't ask me that. The doctrine of election, though, is a reason to worship God. One commentator said it this way. They, the biblical authors, teach us by their silence that the proper attitude of the Christian when brought face to face with mystery is rest in the Lord, humble, childlike confidence in this love and wisdom. Same commentator says this, the child wonders but does not doubt. The child wonders. It's okay to wonder. Ask your questions to God. He's a big God. He can handle it. But the child never doubts. And my fear is that the doctrine of election has been taken out of pulpits and Sunday school classes so often because we're scared of it that we use it as a reason and a point of debate rather than to praise and worship God. Shame on us. Shame on us. The New Testament authors use it to worship God. Number two, this is huge for you. Liberating for me. Warning number two. Don't let your worship be contingent on your comprehension. Do not let your worship be contingent upon your comprehension. God is not, please hear me, church. God's not primarily concerned with your comprehension of every theological doctrine in Scripture. God is primarily concerned, thank you, God is primarily concerned with your worship of Him. And that is not contingent upon your comprehension. If it was, we wouldn't worship God very often. If God is not unboggleable to you sometimes, then you're not very boggleable. That's not a word. Your worship is not dependent on you understanding God. My gracious, I have so many questions for God. How about you? Worship, anyways. Worship has more to do with facts than comprehension. And the fact of the matter is we would have to rip out lots of pages in our Bible to avoid the doctrine of election. And my thing is, let's just stop doing it. Let's start having honest and fun conversations in the context of Scripture, using them as a trampoline to worship God. No such thing, bad student, only bad teacher. Right? Let that be a warning to us. Number three, warning. The neglect of this precious doctrine in our pulpits and Sunday school classes diminishes the Word of God. It diminishes the Word of God, and I'll add to this, and the glory of God. Let me illustrate. Take your Bibles again. And you should hear an expositional preacher say that often. Take your Bibles again. I don't know if you noticed this, but the first few of these verses are Trinitarian in their nature. The Trinity is all over them. Have you seen this? Let me illustrate this point right here. Peter, he talks about to those who are elect exiles, and he lists all the places according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There it is. There's the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling with his blood. Do you understand the Trinity? Thank you for your honesty. Not really. How is it true that God is three and one at the exact same time? Explain that to your five-year-old. If you can do it with your five-year-old, please come and share it with my five-year-old. Because it's hard. And I've been to school. Are you understanding the point? If our worship of God was dependent upon our comprehension of God, we would be very limited in our worship of God. And I would try to say that again if I could, but I probably can't. Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever praised Jesus for the sprinkling of his blood? Raise your hand. Poll the audience time. This is serious. I'm serious. Raise your hand. Have you ever worshiped Jesus, said thank you, Jesus, in your heart for the sprinkling of his blood, for the forgiveness of your sins? I should see every hand go up in here. Okay? Number two, poll the audience. Have you ever said, thank you, Holy Spirit, because you make me holier? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your sanctification of me. How about this? Have you ever in your worship said, God, thank you so much for your election and predestination and foreknowledge? Do you see how the avoidance of important doctrines diminishes the worship of God? It's right there in the Scripture, folks. God deserves to be worshipped in the way that He defines, not us. Perhaps we've neglected the doctrine of election and foreknowledge far too long. There's a huge problem when this Baptist boy learns about the doctrine of election as a freshman in college in his Bible degree and not in a Sunday school class. There's an issue in our Southern Baptist churches, isn't there? We worship the Spirit for the sanctification. We worship the Son for the forgiveness through His blood. Why not the Father for His election of us before the foundation of the world? Let's teach the whole counsel of Scripture. That's what I'm suggesting to us. Let's teach the whole counsel of Scripture. Is it going to lead to questions that you probably can't answer? Yeah. It's okay. Acts 20, I'll land the plane with this. Acts 20, 27, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Let's teach the whole counsel of God, not half of it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I praise you, Lord God, for choosing us, all of us who are believers, before the foundation of the world. I praise you for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for the shedding of your blood and the remission of our sins. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you make us more like Christ on a daily basis through faith. Lord God, we praise your name. Amen. I want to transition. Let's continue to worship by giving. Ushers can come forward at this time to collect your offering. If you're a guest and filled out your welcome card, you can drop it in the offering plate.